So the reading today is taken from Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 5, verse 11. It's page 1096. So Acts 4, starting at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you've lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied just to human beings, but to God. When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died, and great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then some young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that is the price. Peter said to her, How could you conspire to test the Spirit of the Lord? Listen, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events.
James, thank you very much. Please do keep that open. They are the verses that we're going to be looking at. And if you're visiting, it's worth pointing out, we don't just pick really difficult bits of the Bible
to consider week by week. We started in Acts chapter 1, and this is where we're now up to. But let me begin by telling you about a friend I used to know when Zana and I lived in Oxford about 15 years ago. We were a member of a Bible study group, a growth group, a midweek, get together, pray together, read the Bible together. And we had one guy in that group who had the same name as a gold medal winning Olympian rower. And so every so often, he would get an email or a letter through the post inviting him to some sort of celebrity event or gala opening or whatever. And on one occasion, he was actually quite tempted to take it up because it would have flown him to, it was a release of a new vehicle model for a well-known vehicle manufacturer. They were going to fly him to Cape Town. And he'd be there and he'd cut a red tape and eat lots of free food and that sort of thing. And he said he was, as appealing as it was, though, he knew he couldn't accept, because he might get as far as the airport before he gets found out. He might get on the plane and even arrive the other end. But he knew sooner or later someone's going to look at him and realize that that's not the James Cracknell that won Olympic gold, because he was about half the size of James Cracknell. He was James Cracknell, just not the person they were after. He knew that he would get found out sooner or later. He stands in stark, sharp contrast, doesn't he, to Ananias and Sapphira, who we've just been hearing about, who thought they could and would get away with it. But we, as James just read for us, we see that they get found out. Let's just pick things up. In Acts, since chapter 1, things have been going, on the whole, very, very well. Just, in fact, as Jesus said they would. So as his apostles tell the good news that Jesus died and rose again, he is alive, people turn and put their trust in Jesus. And so the number of Christian believers in Jerusalem, which started off at about 100, is now well into its thousands. Hasn't all been plain sailing, of course, because the early church, they've already faced opposition from the outside, from the religious authorities, no less, demanding that they stop talking about Jesus. But Acts doesn't stop in the middle of chapter 4 because they ignore the authorities and they keep talking about Jesus. In fact, as they were praying for that last week, God continues to empower them. They keep speaking. So as we're picking things up, they're not hiding in a corner saying we can't say anything. They're continuing to speak about Jesus. That external opposition will not stop them. But our verses today make it also very clear that external opposition is not the only threat they face. There are challenges from within their church community that are very real and actually very serious. Now, as James is reading this for us, you might have thought, well, this bit of the history of the early church would have been better left out. We know that Luke wrote this. What was he thinking putting this bit in there? These sort of verses are not going to encourage anyone to want to come to church. But actually, Luke keeps this in. He's not going to gloss over these sorts of things because he wants the account to be true and full, warts and all, as it were. And because this happened, he's recorded it. And he's recorded it so you and I this afternoon can learn from it. And there's just two particular things, I think, for us to focus on this afternoon. The first is how our unity is expressed. And the second is how it's endangered. So firstly, our gospel unity is expressed in generous community. I don't know if you've been watching any rugby over the weekend, but what's more and more common now is every time that point's scored or the referee blows the whistle, the team will get back in a huddle, won't they? And they'll start talking. So we can watch the rugby from afar, but we never quite know what's being said in the huddle. Well, in Acts, we've had the team, as it were, going out in Jerusalem, but now they're coming back into their huddle, and we see what they do when they huddle together as church. And we see that this community of gospel believers is marked by a generosity to one another. Now, I'm talking about their gospel unity because in verse 32, we're told that they have a oneness in heart and mind. Now, where does that come from? Well, in verse 32, we're told they're believers. See, their oneness in heart and mind is not through a common hobby or interest or background or lifestyle. No, verse 32, they're believers. Verse 33, believers in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So their unity they have through believing in Jesus and their generosity to one another go hand in hand. But it's worth us noticing the order of that because in Greek thought 2,000 years ago, people would say, look, if we're generous to one another, we'll feel united. So the source of the unity is the generosity. Be nice to each other, you'll all get on. But this is the other way around. It's because they have a unity through believing in Jesus, and their generosity is one expression of that unity. Now, that shouldn't surprise us, because if we're united in Jesus, we'll reflect Jesus. And I challenge you to read one of the gospel accounts of Jesus and not realize just how very generous he was. But so his followers, we are to express our unity in generosity. And look with me at verse 34. They were so generous that there was no needy person among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, that is, give it to the church. And it was distributed to anyone who had need. It's a beautiful picture of the early church, isn't it? You have a gathering of people who love the Lord Jesus and love one another, and so are generous where need arises. But as soon as we read stuff about selling and giving to the church, it perhaps raises the question in our minds, well, does that mean to be a Christian I have to sell everything and give it all to the church? Well, the short answer is no. See, that is what is going on here and is highlighted for us in a couple of examples. So Joseph, who we meet in verse 36, is an encouraging example of that sort of generosity. But we're not to read these verses and think there's some weird sort of Christian communism going on. Now, they were understood in the wrong way about 400 years ago. During the Reformation, there was a radical Anabaptist group, and they read these verses and decided if anyone's going to be a Christian, what they must do on the day they become a Christian is literally sign over the deeds to their houses and their land and give it all to the church. sort of gift day that we can't really imagine, isn't it? But they were misunderstanding these verses. They were reading them as prescriptive, what must happen, rather than descriptive as what did happen that day. Because if we read the verses carefully, we see that the generosity that is recorded for us is freely given. Peter points it out a little bit later in verse 4 when he's talking to Ananias. Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? Ananias wasn't forced to do or give anything. But what we see in this early church is as need arises from time to time, people do what they can in a spirit of generosity to meet needs. So it's not a compulsory action we read of here, but one way in which our gospel unity is expressed is through this attitude of generosity. And Joseph, or his nickname Barnabas, which means encourager, which is why he was given the nickname, he's a striking example of that, isn't he? John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, said, "We must have hearts harder than iron if we're not moved by what we read of here." If we can just put ourselves into their shoes, as it were, how wonderful to witness that sort of generosity amongst God's people. They were so willing to share as and when was required. Of course, living in the West now, we're constantly being told we need to accumulate. How much can we gather and keep for ourselves? We would do well, wouldn't we, to take note of and look to imitate the care of the needy and the sacrificial generosity the early church exhibits. And I take it we do say that amongst us, don't we, in our church family. You'll know about this at CTG better than I will, but you'll be able to recall examples of generosity and caring for one another in the church family. Well, as we enjoy that together, let's also thank God for it. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It is a sign of our gospel unity expressed in generosity. We should thank God when we see that, or when we receive it, or when we have opportunity to give it. But also be always asking God to make sure we don't miss those opportunities. To ensure that when from time to time, when needs arise, well, funds will be found to meet that need, as we see here at the end of chapter 4. And whilst we're on the topic of praying to God, asking for his help in seeing that and thanking him when we see it happening, let's also be praying that God would keep us from deceit and hypocrisy, because that's my second point. What's clear at the beginning of chapter 5 is that our gospel unity, so beautiful when we see it expressed in generosity, is actually endangered by deceit and hypocrisy. So in verse 36, we're given a contrast. It's hard to miss it. We've got Joseph held up an example of being generous and loving to those around him. Well, he stands in sharp contrast to Ananias and Sapphira. The children aren't here now, are they? But I reckon if you said, look, we've got Joseph who does this and Ananias and Sapphira who do that, which one do you think maybe got it right? And a four-year-old could work it out. It's very, very clear for us. Whereas Joseph is a great encouragement, Ananias and Sapphira, we see, are a great threat. Now, they do have one thing in common. They both sell a piece of property they own, and they gift it to the church. But that's where the similarities end. Because whilst Ananias and Sapphira also look like they, too, want to be a part of the generous giving to one another church community in Jerusalem, judging by what happens to them, we have to conclude that something must be very off. And as we read through the verses, their deceit becomes clearer and clearer. Their listening to the devil's tempting results in their lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. Their fake generosity leads to their instant judgment. So in verses 3 to 5, Ananias is called out. He dies and is carried out. A few hours later, Sapphira, his wife, comes in, complicit in the whole thing. She too is called out by Peter, dies, and is carried out. Now, given the consequences are so very severe, we need to make sure we understand what they did wrong. And it's not actually that they kept some of the money for themselves. That's not the problem here. Peter is clear, the land was theirs, they didn't have to sell it, nor having sold it, did they have to give any of the proceeds to the church. They were free to use it as they pleased. The issue, it seems, is that they're pretending to give all of it in order to look generous, like Joseph, when in fact they were withholding some. The problem is they lied, saying it was all the money, when it was not. So if Ananias and Sapphira had sold their land and had told the apostles, look, we feel led to give half of this to the church, well, that wouldn't have been a problem. The problem is the evil in their hearts to make others think they were more spiritual than they actually were, wanting everyone to think highly of them. And that shows us, doesn't it, beyond the external, that they weren't primarily concerned about helping other people or honouring God who'd given them all they owned. Rather, they're driven by a desire to just look good in the eyes of others, to be well thought of by others. And all of a sudden, we realise that this problem is not peculiar only to them. Something we can all relate to, isn't it? Especially at church, wanting to look good in the eyes of others. But they're wanting this reputation of being generous without actually any sort of cost, wanting to be seen to be giving all they have when not actually giving all they have, shows they're not giving to the church family. They're giving to themselves. They're looking to buy the praise and honour. They're looking to buy a reputation amongst them. So they're wanting to impress, to make others think that they are something that they know in their hearts they are not. And when we pretend to give to others, and that pretending of them to give to others whilst giving actually to themselves, that's hypocrisy, isn't it? And we see that it's not to be trifled with. It poses a serious threat to the church. The great sadness in these verses is they didn't stop to consider what God thought about what they were doing. But God, who knows the motives of our hearts, judged them on the spot. Now, we might have all sorts of different reactions to a Bible passage like this. I guess one of them might be, well, isn't this all a bit over the top? Was it really that bad what they did? It doesn't seem to be too serious. But this passage helps us view this sin of hypocrisy from God's perspective. That is, from God's holy perspective. Jesus, when he was on earth, he always hit hypocrisy hard. In Matthew 23, he pronounced woes on the teachers, the religious teachers of his day. He repeatedly called them hypocrites. Again, in Luke chapter 12, he warned his disciples, be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Now, why did Jesus do that? Well, he warns his followers, he speaks against the false teachers, because his followers, his church, are so very precious to him, and hypocrisy is so very dangerous to them. If we're parents in the room, we know what it is to want to protect our children, don't we? That's what Jesus is doing. But he's not saying look left and right when you cross the road. He's saying watch out for hypocrisy. And it's so dangerous because it ultimately deceives the person into thinking things are right between them and God, when things are very wrong, because others may well be convinced by what they see on the outside. We may look in the mirror and see ourselves and think everything is okay, but God looks upon the heart. Jesus continues in Luke 12 to say, there's nothing that is hidden that will not be made known. All will be revealed. And so hypocrisy becomes dangerous at a very personal level. But what is also clear from this episode is that that sort of falsehood, that lying, that deceit, that hypocrisy threatens the whole church fellowship as well. Now, I've been umming and ahhing this week trying to work out, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians or not? And I've concluded, we're not told, and I've concluded that's quite helpful that we don't know if they're genuine believers or just along for the ride. No doubt the church in Jerusalem was certainly an exciting place to be. All sorts of things going on all the time. And if you could be put on a pedestal, as it were, like Joseph, well, who wouldn't want that? That's very appealing. But we can't be sure whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers or not. And I think that can be quite helpful. Here's why. See, if we knew that they were not genuine Christians, then Christians through the centuries would just shrug this off as not being applicable. Nothing to learn here. That is the actions of people who were never following Jesus. We just ignore it. Move on. On the other hand, if we knew that they were true believers, we might say, quite rightly, well, thank God this was a one-time occurrence. Because this is a one-off in the New Testament. If you're thinking, oh my goodness, is this going to happen again? No, it's not. It is the only time this happens. And we should not expect this to happen again. But that being the case, again, it can be quite easy to move on, can't it, to a nicer bit of the Bible. We'll park chapter 5 and move on to chapter 6. Rather than pause and ask the hard question of ourselves, do I need to deal with the serious sin of hypocrisy in my own life? Because I think that is exactly the question we should be asking when we come to this passage. Because one way or another, it's just a matter of timing, isn't it? Whether we get struck down instantly for our hypocrisy, like Ananias and Sapphira, or whether we wait until we die and then stand before God as our judge, one way or another, we'll get found out. One way or another, we will face God. The writer to the Hebrews, a little later on in the New Testament, says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. See, just like my friend I mentioned at the start realized, sooner or later we'll get found out. We're all just a heartbeat away from standing before God and giving an account to him. And so remembering the beginning of Acts chapter 5 and keeping that eternal perspective in view, that is what's coming. Well, that's going to help us, isn't it? Keep us from the sin of hypocrisy. Remembering that one day we will have to give an account. We can't just pull the wool over the eyes of God. We might be able to do that to one another here. We can make ourselves look very good on a Sunday afternoon. But actually, there's no fooling God on this one. I think another very practical thing to help us avoid hypocrisy is to make sure that we are maintaining and working on and devoting ourselves to our relationship with God. So asking ourselves each and every day, am I today trusting in Jesus as my Savior and Lord, or am I trying to do it on my own? Am I spending regular time in his word, reading the Bible, speaking to him in prayer? And when I read the Bible and it exposes sin in my own heart, what do I do with that? Will I confront it? Will I bring it and ask for forgiveness of it? Because if I'm not doing that, well, then I have to start faking it, don't I? When I'm with you on a Sunday afternoon, I have to try and work hard to keep up the appearance that I'm doing all right when really I know I'm not. And that starts to sound a lot like hypocrisy. You see, the question is not whether we struggle with deceit or hypocrisy. We all do. The question is, what do we do about it? Will we try and carry on and pretend like Ananias and Sapphira? Or will we recognize it and deal with it and take it to the cross of Jesus and seek forgiveness for it? We don't have to do that. We can cover it up. We can pretend everything's fine. But that will only lead to more hypocrisy. So to conclude, we must realize that what we read of here is a fearful event. We're told that twice in verse 5 and in verse 11. Great fear comes upon the whole church. And that is because they've been freshly reminded that their God is a holy God. Fear is always the first response when people come face to face with God's holiness. Because in the light of God's holiness, our unholiness is exposed. Well, it's good for us to be reminded of that, isn't it? It's not comfortable. Please don't get me wrong. It's not comfortable, but it is good for us. But whilst fear is the first response, it's not the final response. We had a lovely phrase. I wish I'd put it in my sermon. It was in the song we just sang. All my fears are now confounded. What a great word. You see, we should be fearful when we recognize our unholiness in the light of God's holiness. But that's not the final response. Dread can become delight. Panic can become praise. Worry can become worship. Fear can be confounded. Fear can become thanksgiving when we grasp that the Lord Jesus came to rescue us from this fear. That's why he came. When we grasp that Jesus bore our punishment in our place, all the unholiness on us was placed on his shoulders, though he deserved none of it. When we grasp that Jesus stood in the place of fear so that we might be freed from it, that is why he came. That is why passages like this are not to make us run out the door, but make us run to Jesus. Not so that we are terrified and remain terrified, but in being reminded how seriously God takes sin, we're determined not to play with it, not to become casual or complacent about it. But remember what Peter's been saying again and again and again so far in Acts. We should repent, turn from it for the forgiveness of our sins. That was no hollow promise from Peter when he's preaching to the crowds. He understood that Jesus came and died and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins, for our deceit, for our hypocrisy, for our seeking our own reputation and glory. Jesus took all that on his shoulders. Praise be to our holy God. You'll see in the words of our next song, I'd like to invite the musicians up. We're going to sing again now. But look with me as we do that. There at verse 4, who else could rescue me from my falling? Who else would offer his only son? Who else invites me to call him Father? Only our holy God.